Let's turn to the Psalm 51. We sang it together this morning, the Psalm 51. We'll take the time to read this psalm together. We are moving on, of course, to the subject of repentance. Question number 87. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. And Psalm 51 is rightly understood to be the penitential psalm. It's not the only psalm that deals with the matter of penitence and repentance. But let's hear the word of the Lord. It's to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Amen. May God be pleased again to bless the reading of his word for his name's sake today. So we are continuing in our consideration, really, of this theme that comes after the giving of the Ten Commandments. And it is, how do we escape the wrath and curse of God that is due to us for our sin? And we've noticed this answer that comes in question 85. And there is the requirement of faith and repentance. We understand this under the umbrella term of conversion. Faith, repentance, things that we do, but we do so by the grace of God. And alongside that, of course, there is then this use of outward means, and we'll come back to that perhaps next week, and certainly in the coming weeks with the Lord's help. And so in recent times, we've mentioned the importance of seeing faith and repentance as two sides of the one coin, or two ways to consider the overall matter of conversion. There is and can be no such thing as a true repentance that is not believing, and there can be no such thing as a true faith that is not repentant. And so we're seeing these things, they must come together. They do come together in our human experience. But having said that, there is some help in defining them separately. And so, again, the writers of our catechism do that. What is faith? It's a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And today we come to question 87, which is the question, what is repentance unto life? That's a somewhat more lengthy response to this question. It is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. I never fail to be amazed at the masterful use of language that the framers of our catechism have presented to us. What a blessing it is to have these succinct definitions that are also so very, very accurate and are helpful in really unpacking so many parts of repentance. Repentance is in some circles looked upon with suspicion in the broader evangelical church in North America. There are some who say that in the New Testament age, the only thing that's required is faith in Christ. And they define faith without consideration of the importance of repentance. And it's hard to analyze exactly why, but there are some in this school of thought, and they would say that to preach the necessity of repentance is to preach a false gospel. And they would go to the point of charging us with heresy for preaching the necessity of repentance. And the reason for that, in part, is they understand repentance to be a work. And they say repentance is something that you do. You put away your sin and you put on obedience, and therefore you're describing the work. And therefore they say it's not a grace. And so understanding this correctly, and understanding the definition of our catechism here, I think is a helpful antidote to what I believe is a false teaching. It is clear, both in the gospel record and then in the book of Acts, that repentance unto God is required in true gospel preaching. It is not divorced from faith. We've had all the discussions regarding the order and the necessity of keeping together. But it is itself a very important aspect of what it is for a sinner to come to Christ. They do so in faith, but that faith is a repentant faith. I remember some time ago, defining and learning a definition of repentance that involved three C's. Contrition first, then confession, and then cessation. So the idea of contrition, this sense, it says here, a true sense of sin, grief and hatred of his sin, that's contrition, a deep, profound humility. There's then confession, an acknowledging of that sin, a recognition the sin is against the Lord, and then cessation, dealing with the matter of turning, leaving off a pathway of sin, and endeavouring after new obedience. And yet, in that threefold definition, while it's helpful, it doesn't, to my mind, fully include all that's involved in this definition in our catechism. And so what I want to do, really, is I want to really just work through the various clauses and phrases of this answer, and then have three questions that I want to consider with you in terms of some practical application. And so begin, first of all, by discussing this as a saving grace. It's a saving grace. That's what the catechism says. What is repentance unto life? It is a saving grace. And that looks back in part to the definition where they define repentance as repentance unto life. Why do you think that is significant? What are they trying to get at there when they use the term repentance unto life? What are they contrasting it with, if I put it that way? Yeah, Daniel. Okay, so it's unto life, yeah. Yeah, Paul. Yeah, so, yeah, that's right. So we might use the word remorse in that sense. There's a and sometimes the Bible uses repentance in that kind of sense. Okay, George? Yeah, so that's 2 Corinthians. So we'll turn to 2 Corinthians. Let's do that, please, now. 2 Corinthians 7. Where Paul highlights this contrast that there is a sorrow that is not unto life. So it's possible for someone to know profound sorrow for sin and even feel that as repentance, but it's not unto life. And as Daniel said, it's important that our repentance gets us to Christ. And eternal life is only found in Christ. So any repentance that leads us short of Christ is not unto life. So there may be remorse, there may be sorrow. I would even say there may even be, to some degree, a turning. And so I would also say that the biblical definition of repentance, it is not remorse and it is not reformation. Hence again, we see the importance of repentance getting us to Christ. It's a turning from sin unto the Lord. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and the verse number 8 is a very helpful passage that gives us some definitions and clarity regarding the difference between sorrow and true repentance. He says this, verse number 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceived the same epistle had made you sorry, though it were but for a season." Now, Paul, as he's doing, he's a wonderful master technician of the language, and he's deliberately using these various terms to get to his point. And his point is verse number 9. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to or unto salvation, not to repent it of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And so, of course, you see that it's exemplified most clearly in the remorse and the sorrow of Judas. He knew what he had done was wrong, and he is profoundly remorseful. But he doesn't get to Christ. Peter weeps tears, but he runs to the Lord, and he gets back to Christ, and he confesses again how he's loved the Lord. In our Puritan Pages book club, we're dealing with the matter of this the book here, The Art of Divine Contentment. And for those of you in the book club, you have 12 apologies to read for tomorrow, 12 excuses or reasons whereby you may suffer discontentment. These are excuses that are given whereby I'm discontent because of these reasons. Well, apology 12 says this, "It is not my trouble that troubles me, but it is my sins that disquiet me and make me discontented." And so the writer is saying there's a possibility that someone is discontented and in turmoil of their soul because of their sins. And we go, well, that's good. Surely it's good to be troubled by your sin. But Watson goes on to make the point that a man's disquiet about sin may be beyond its bounds. That it's possible for someone to be sinfully discontented about their sins. And he says this, "When it is disheartening, that is, when it sets up sin above mercy. We sometimes think it is an honourable thing to go about saying, oh, my sins, my sins, my sins, my sins. And if so, you greet someone in the church and go, how was your week? Oh, my sins, my sins, my sins, my sins. Now, there is a time where it's proper to recognize our sins. But Watson goes on to say this, "If Israel had only dwelt upon its sting and never looked up the brazen serpent, the people would never have been healed." What a wonderful picture. That if they had felt the sting of the serpent and the sting of conviction of their sins, but never looked up, they would die in their sins. New remorse and sorrow, but that's not unto life. He says this, "That sorrow for sin, which drives us away from God, is not without sin, for there is more despair in it than remorse." Sorrow can take us away from grace and away from Christ. The soul has so many tears in its eyes that it cannot see Christ. Sorrow in itself does not save. That would be to make a Christ of our tears. But it is useful, as it is preparatory in the soul, making sin vile and Christ precious. Oh, look up to the brazen serpent, the Lord Jesus. A sight of his blood will revive. The medicine of his merits is broader than a sore. It is Satan's policy either to keep us from seeing our sins, or if we must see them, to see that we are swallowed up by sorrow. Either he will stupefy us or frighten us. He will either keep the glass of the law from our eyes, or else pencil out our sins in such crimson colours that we may sink in the quicksands of despair." I think that is absolutely wonderful. I took the occasion driving for 11 hours there and back. I listened to the audio book of this chapter on a couple of occasions. And I just stopped. And I said, how many genuinely reformed believers believe it is more holy to continually lament of sin than it is to rejoice in the blood of Christ. And we think it's holy and righteous to continually look sad and somber and forlorn. Oh, what a dreadful thing it is, all of my sins. And we live our lives in Romans chapter 7 and presume that was Paul's continual experience. That he never knew victory, never knew joy. But Romans 7 sits between 6 and 8. And whilst there is that lamenting of a remaining sin, true repentance gets us to Christ, and in Christ there is joy. And so, dear child of God, get to Christ. Get beyond your tears and get to Christ. Oh yes, you can't dispense with the tears. They're important, but they must take you to look up to Christ. So be careful. Be careful in all of your understanding of the matter of sin, that it does not rob you of the blessings that are meant to be yours in Christ Jesus. This is repentance unto life. And it is itself a gift of God. It's described as a saving grace. Now, I think, I can't talk to the people who wrote the catechism, but I suspect that they use the grace in a twofold sense here. Grace describes a characteristic in our hearts. We talk about the grace of humility, the grace of a tender soul. We talk about grace in that regard. But even as we use that term, we understand that the grace is a grace. The grace is a gift. It's a gift that comes from God. Let me just remind you of some portions of Scripture. Acts chapter 5. Just very quickly, just to remind you that repentance itself is a gift from God. Yes, like faith, it is something that we are obligated to do. We are responsible. But there are several portions that emphasize the matter that repentance is something that is given to us by God. Acts 5 and the verse number 31. Well, let's read from verse number 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." There's a sense that the repentance is a grace that is given to us, given to Israel by the Lord. And then Acts chapter 11, and it's significant here. And this is why one of the reasons I would contest the nonsense that repentance is not necessary in the New Testament. It's all about faith. Because as God gives to the Jews repentance, so in Acts 11 he gives to the Gentiles repentance. Acts 11, verse number 18. When they had heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Jews and Gentiles, both are given the gift of God, the gift of repentance, where they turn from their sins, they trust in Christ, and they are saved. Repentance necessary for us to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sins. There's also 2 Timothy chapter 2, 25, won't turn to that, but it also has this idea of the gift of God in the gift of repentance. So it is a saving grace. It originates out of a true sense of sin. What is a true sense of sin? Any thoughts? What's a true sense of sin? Paul. Sorry, go ahead again. Okay, so God's view of sin. Yep, absolutely, it's true. So how does that work out in our experience? I think of Isaiah, his thoughts are not our thoughts. One minute, Dan.
So I'm thinking that we sinned against God first and then man. Our offense was towards God.
Okay, and that's God's view of sin. First and foremost, it's an act of rebellion against his will, and then there are horizontal consequences of it. So yeah, absolutely, there's that need. Daniel?
Realize the grotesqueness and really putrefyingness of sin that it's just impossible to just see it in truly and just see this regret in yourself.
Yeah. So seeing the awfulness of sin. Ralph Fenning, the Puritan, has a book in the Puritan paperback series in Banner Truth called The Sinfulness of Sin. This idea of seeing sin for its sinfulness, for its grotesqueness, its heinous nature, can we do so perfectly? No. Repentance, like all of our works, is going to be imperfect. As our faith is weak, so our repentance often falls short in this area, that we will only to a degree understand the true nature of sin and have a true sense of sin. But you go back to the Psalm 51, and again, this is often used as the main proof text. I have two to show you, but the Psalm 51 is often used as the first one, verse number 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions," and here's the first word, "and my sin is ever before me." And so in the repentant state, in the state of contrition, there is an overwhelming awareness of sin. And in that sense, we are those like the Israelites. We feel the sting of the serpent, and we haven't yet looked up to the brazen serpent and be healed. We're feeling the sting of our sin. Not yet got to the point of mercy. Sin is ever before us. And then verse 4, "against thee," and this refers to what Dan's mentioned, "against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Now, we understand David sinned against several people in this matter. And in fact, it's worth saying he sinned against the entire nation. His sin as the king brought consequences upon the entire nation going forward. It's hard to limit the impact of David's sin as the king at that time. Not just to Uriah and to Bathsheba, but he sinned against the entire people. And so there is a profound reality that his sin goes far beyond its horizontal ramifications. But a true sense of sin sees it ultimately as against God. You think of Joseph, "How can I do this and sin against God?" That's the true righteous response to the matter of sin. Then turn to Ezra chapter 9. It's another interesting text. Going back to Ezra 9. Ezra 9, the verse number 13. You know Ezra and Nehemiah, there are these parts in the historical narrative of the people of God as they return, where though they've returned from captivity, there's still an awareness of ongoing sinfulness and things that they do. It's not according to righteousness. And it says in verse 13, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our trespass, seeing that thou, our God," listen to this, "hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve." That's a true sense of sin. That we've been already shown mercy in that the chastening hand of God has been less than what we deserved. Any unbeliever will come to the point, as they come to Christ and as they pray for mercy, they are praying for mercy because they're not in hell. And therefore, even in the prayer, there is a recognition that we have not been treated as our sins deserve. It's a true sense of sin. Yes, not perfectly, but if this true sense of sin is absent, it is not repentance unto life. It may be something else, but it's not the repentance unto life in Christ Jesus. Alongside it, though, in this origination, it flows, yes, I have a true sense of our sin, but also with the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. And we've already hinted at this already, that the difference between remorse and repentance is that remorse has no compulsion to get to Christ, no appreciation of the mercy of God in Christ. And turn to Joel chapter 2. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Go to Joel chapter 2. And the verse number 12, where there is the exhortation of God to his people to repent. "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." There's the command of repentance. And then note, "for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." So the encouragements, they are told, repent because God is merciful. The implication being, therefore, that understanding the mercy of God is necessary for true repentance. So again, we can't separate faith and repentance. True repentance has this aspect of faith attached to it. Because to apprehend the mercy of God is to hear of that mercy and say it's true. And what's that? That's faith. God says, I will be merciful. You hear those words, he is merciful. You therefore believe the word of God. There is an exercise of faith. And that in turn leads you and brings you to true repentance. That's why we said a few weeks ago now that whilst there is no order in time, no temporal priority between faith and repentance, they are united. Yet there is that logical priority of faith. It leads us to true repentance. And the absence of faith will lead us to remorse, but not to repentance unto life. Any comments or questions on that? Good. Because we still have some work to go. Essence. From sin unto obedience. With grief and hatred. Let me read to you again the catechism. It is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, and this is the extended clause, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. And so there are several parts to this. There is the grief and hatred of sin, there is a turning from sin and unto obedience. Now I put all this in one heading, under this idea of the essence of repentance. Metanoia, the word that is used, speaks of a change of mind. It's used in that sense to change character and change behavior, even a change of thought. What we once thought sin was good, it's now evil, we turn from it, and we turn to obedience. Now, why is it inevitable that true repentance leads to obedience? Some will say that repentance, all it's involved in hating sin, confessing sin. And they will not add this matter of unto true obedience. That's why, remember I gave you the three C's? Contrition, confession, cessation. Cessation doesn't do justice. Repentance is not just about stopping sin. It's about running unto obedience. So why is obedience obvious? Why is it inevitable in the matter of true repentance? Yeah, Daniel.
We disown sin as our master, and we now have Christ as our master.
Okay, so Christ is our master. Okay, so that's part of it. Yeah, Paul. It's a heart issue. It's a fundamental heart issue. So a heart issue, particularly in respect to what? In respect to sin. So Paul. Okay, so yeah, absolutely. So is this the matter of faith there, and Christ will lead to obedience, and if faith and repentance come together, they're going to lead to obedience. But let's keep Mrs. Shannon thought in regards to sin. What is it about sin in repentance that leads us to obedience? It's in the answer to the catechism itself. Dan, do you want to? Nope.
Oh, I was back now to the next question.
I went too far ahead. I sorry, Dan. I do it all the time.
Where faith is creating me a clean heart of God, okay? Well, Christ, Jesus said you must be born again. So God gives us a new heart. They will not all know the Lord, but they will all know me from the least to the greatest. So God gives us a heart,
yeah,
the desire to do his will. Not perfectly, because we're still fallen by sin.
But it will. Yeah, and like this is a situation, one second, this is a situation where you find that every work of God in our soul leads to obedience. So you think of justification. I've been forgiven. I'm free. Freedom from the law. Therefore, I can do righteousness. I'm adopted. He's my father. I don't want to grieve my father. I'm going to do obedience. Regeneration. The new heart. A radical change. Therefore, I'm going to obey. Faith. I love Christ. Therefore, I want to serve Christ. And so you see, every single part of the gospel message leads us to obedience. That's why I hate with a passion antinomianism. It denies every part of the gospel. because in the gospel we are driven to obedience to Christ. But having said all of that, repentance also, in a very particular sense, will lead us unto obedience. Ken?
I was going to say, hatred, you know, yes. If you have hatred of sin,
that's it.
That you have to have a love of something else, the love of obedience.
Yeah, so what is repentance? It's grief and hatred of sin. So therefore, you're not going to be the pig going back to the mud. You've come to hate it. You despise it. And therefore, you desire obedience. So hating sin, you run from it. Hating sin, you love the opposite, which is obedience. And so in any good definition of repentance, it's always going to involve the aspect of obedience. Now, it says, with full purpose and endeavor unto. So there's a recognition that repentance is true at a point in time. That, if you like, the second of repentance is true repentance. It does not require you to live 40 years of obedience to therefore God to say you've repented. So repentance is the starting point of a life of obedience. But in the task or in the work of repentance as a gift from God, there is, I hate my sin and I'm going to walk with Christ. If that is not your heart, then you have never repented. It's as clear as that. If you do not have a desire to know the Word of God and to do the Word of God, you have not known true repentance. You may have wept profoundly. You may have known deep trouble and sorrow. But oftentimes, particularly with young people and children, the weeping is a weeping of the reality they've been caught. It's the reality of the punishment that they're about to encounter. It is not a weeping for sin itself. And so sadly, and this is one of the challenges you all face as parents, you have the difficulty of discerning what is true repentance. What is embarrassment? What is a fear of consequence? And what is the reality that sin is against a holy and a kind and a gracious God? But what happens in true repentance is there is that recognition, I want to serve the Lord. And I want to know what God's word says. And I want to do the word of God in every aspect of my life. I think we'll stop there. I've of those questions to deal with. We can get back to that and discuss that next Lord's Day morning. So I only get to preach once today. Repent and believe the gospel, dear young person. There is no life without repenting. May God give you the grace of repentance today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness. That you've given the writers of our catechism such clarity of mind and language that we can see what they say being according to the word of God. And I ask, O Lord, that you give us the wisdom to apply this and to work this through in our lives. We thank you again. How good and gracious you are. May we know your strength as we worship your name today. May even in our worship, may we know what it is to look towards the brazen serpent, to look and live. Oh Lord, we do feel our sins, but we're thankful, oh God, that your mercy greatly superabounds above all of our sin. For where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Oh Lord, help us to be gospel-centered believers. Give us joy in our souls today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.